I wonder what a thumbs up, a wedding ring, a signature, perhaps at the bottom of a sworn document, a handshake. I wonder what all these things have in common. Well, to put your mind at rest, it's simply this. They are all symbols. Symbols of approval or commitment, security, friendship even. But they are all symbols. And maybe you can think of many other symbols, some very precious and very personal to you. In our culture, indeed, these are very powerful symbols. They carry meaning. They impact those who are involved, bringing them together, providing encouragement, bringing support, and even security. In Mark chapter 14, we find Jesus involved in one of the great symbols of the Old Testament. Yet we also find him transforming it so that it becomes one of the symbols of the new covenant that he is about to establish through his death. We're talking about the Passover and we're talking about the Lord's Supper. In verses 1 to 11, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, there was a glorious display of love, wasn't there? The love of a woman whom John identifies as Mary. Love for Jesus. And it was set against the darkness of murderous and betraying hearts. Here, as we turn from verse 12 to 25, there is another glorious picture of love. But this time it is the love of Jesus set against the background of God's defining redemptive act of the Old Covenant, the Passover. This is the great event that was celebrated within Israel from generation to generation, every year. It was remembered. And in this way, the people of Israel looked back and pondered God's great redeeming work that brought them out of Egyptian bondage and slavery into the promised land, from captivity to freedom, from being slaves to being citizens of God's kingdom. And we read that story in Exodus chapter 12, how at twilight on the 14th of Nisan, the month Nisan, the Passover lamb was to be killed. And the blood was to be taken and put upon the doorframe of the house. And the people of Israel were to place themselves within that house, behind that blooded doorframe, and wait there for the Lord's passing over of those houses to establish their safety while he executed judgment upon the ungodly, the Egyptians. And you read there in Exodus 12 that what God was doing was in a sense attacking the very gods of Egypt, not just the people of Egypt who worshipped those gods. It was a defining spiritual battle that resulted in the redemption of God's people, but because of the declaration of the holy justice and righteousness of God, and yet the abundant mercy and grace of God for those upon whom he had set his love, and in response to that, in faith, hid under the provision of shed blood. And so every Passover, as the meal was prepared, the children within the house would ask the father presiding, what does all these things mean? And he would recount God's great deliverance and see it not only as the establishing of the nation in the promised land, but a reminder of the necessity of shed blood to deal with sin, that we are a people who have been redeemed from sin, and we are redeemed to a life of obedience as God's people in the new land. Well, Mark tells us that it was now the Thursday that saw the dawn of the Passover week. You had the celebration of the Passover, and then followed a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the disciples, we read, were concerned to make preparation for the Passover meal. Many Jews would then come to Jerusalem for this. They would meet together, if they couldn't find space within Jerusalem, in tents outside Jerusalem. Some people have calculated there may have been upwards of 3 million people present at this time, celebrating the Passover in different homes, in different tents, as family groups or as smaller groups, celebrating God's redemptive act. The disciples were coming into Jerusalem and they wanted to know what would be done for preparation. And Jesus, we read there, we're not going to take the time to look at this. He tells them how to find the place. One thing that we should highlight perhaps at this point is the preparedness that Jesus had. All this was in train. This was not just an accidental event. This was not just a last-minute decision of Jesus. There's a sense of his sovereign control in the provision for this Passover and also in transforming that Passover into the Lord's Supper. This was a decisive act of Jesus. He determined to do this. He determined to give this to his church. He determined to give this to you and I. And that's how we must understand the Lord's Supper. It is a glorious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people throughout eternity. We're not just carrying on a ritual that finds its activity in the past. Jesus deliberately, predeterminedly brought this to be a reality for our worship life as the people of God. And we are to take it joyfully as a gift and as a provision. Well, as I said, Jesus gives instructions and they come together. Jesus, we read, and the 12 disciples to partake of the Passover. And in the midst of the Passover meal itself, that is tied to the Exodus event, Jesus takes the elements of the unleavened bread that is broken and one of the cups that is drunk, and he re-engineers it, if you like, re-images the Passover and transforms it into what we now know as the Lord's Supper. In this, he is, as Paul said, identifying himself as the Passover Lamb, saying that the Passover reaches its fulfillment, its ultimate and glorious fulfillment, in himself. We do not celebrate the Passover anymore because our Passover Lamb has died. His blood was shed. We do not need a bloody meal to remember that. We remember it in a different way. And this is what Jesus is doing. And so, as we look at this, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we to understand and how are we to benefit from what Jesus has given us in the Lord's Supper? It is something that we partake of regularly in the life of this church. The decision of the elders last year, you remember, was that we would do so the first Sunday of every month and quarterly in the evening as well. And as we do that, what are we doing? What are we to understand? How are we to benefit from it? Well, I want us to think of four things as we work our way through this passage as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And the first thing is that we need to observe and learn from the participants at this first Lord's Supper. Two things are indicated here. First of all, we read that Jesus was with the 12. Now, there were many more followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were there not? We know for certain that there were many women who supported Jesus and his disciples. We know that after his death, there was the 120 gathered in the upper room. He appeared to 500. It is most likely that these were committed followers to Jesus even before his death. So there is a significant body of people who have endured in following Jesus even when the tide went against him as a result of the religious leaders' activities that ultimately resulted in his arrest, trial, and death. And yet Jesus only has the 12 here. Only the 12. Who are the 12? Well, they were, if you like, the circle of leadership among the many who were followers of Jesus. And as we let that sink in, surely it teaches us two things about the Lord's Supper. First of all, it tells us that this was a gift to the church, not to the world. The only people who were partaking of the Lord's Supper as it was instituted, for whom it was given to partake of, were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The 12 representing all professing believers across not only Israel at that time, but time itself in this present world. Hence we often call the Lord's Supper a disciple's ordinance. What we are saying is that participation requires a clear and credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That you not only know something about him, but are committed to him and demonstrating that in the way in which you live. That you are truly following him. As a result, we would say that the Lord's Supper is not open to anyone who just has a fancy to come into church and partake. No matter what they do the rest of their lives, whether they're only coming to church once a month or once a quarter or once in a blue moon, that somehow or other they got motivated to arrive and the church is partaking of the Lord's Supper, I'm sorry, it is not for you. If you're of the world, it is not for you. A moment's reflection on what it teaches and promises will confirm that this is the case. It's not a free-for-all. It's not open to people who happen to be friends of believers. And I would add, it's not even open to the children of believers. In this latter case, we see a distinction from the Passover where the children, by being members of the covenant family, were to participate in eating of the meal. And whilst there's a continuity in the covenant of grace, we see a clear discontinuity in the scriptures at this point. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul stresses the necessity of a person before they partake in being able to engage in self-examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him partake. In the light of this, because of that, let him partake. The person engaging in self-examination with reference to what? To the reality of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An awareness of their own sin, an unworthiness outside of Christ, but their joy and their comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have received by faith. Equally, it required an understanding of partaking in a worthy manner, says the Apostle. That is, not ritualistically, not indifferently, not with an unrepentant heart, not with in a spirit of bitterness or any ungodly attitude. This is earnest soul work that he is talking about, focused on a credible personal repentance of sin and profession of faith in Christ. as well as understanding the reality, the privileges, and the responsibilities of covenant life through faith in Jesus Christ within his church. So it tells us it's a gift to the church, but not to the world. A gift to believers, not to all who would assign themselves even within the church. Secondly, it was to be exercised under the Christ-appointed leadership of the church. These 12 represented the beginnings of the apostolic foundation of the church. That they were to establish the doctrine and practice of the church in line with Jesus' teaching, so that Paul in Ephesians 2 says that the church is based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this we have in the New Testament. Their successors, we believe, are the elders, ruling and teaching elders, who are to function as teachers and guardians of the church's conformity to the apostolic foundation in doctrine and practice. Now, what that means, surely, is that it's not properly administered when you decide, I'm going to have the Lord's Supper today, and haven't had your meal at home. You then sit down with a small cup of wine and a piece of bread, and you celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper according to the Scriptures, because it is not occurring under the authority of the leadership that Christ has appointed over his church. Equally, this is the case when a couple of Christians get together. Perhaps you're on a camping holiday and you decide to have the Lord's Supper. No, you have an imitation of the Lord's Supper, but you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper, because Christ gave it not to the church at large when he instituted, but to the 12. Who were then to take it to the church at large and exercise guardianship not only over the church, but over the administration of the Lord's Supper as well. In giving it to them, Jesus was setting them as administrators and guardians of his table. So making a public profession of faith under the auspices of the church leadership, we see from this, therefore, it's not a matter of indifference. It's reinforced by the designation that all this is a meal of the covenant, which is a deliberate association recognized by the association as new people come into it through faith. And this is what we are reminded of every time we come to the Lord's Supper. But not only do we see that the participants were the 12, we also see, did you notice, that one of them was Judas Iscariot. One of them was a betrayer. The one who, even in this giving, Jesus identifies, one of you is going to betray me. Even Judas gave a credible profession of faith, is the first thing we should note here. As far as every other disciple was concerned, Judas belonged there with the 12. When Jesus said, someone is going to betray me, and they began to ask one after another, is it I? In raising that, they are implying, we don't think it's Judas either, because it might be me. Judas gave a credible profession of faith. As far as the discipline of the 12, if you like, was concerned, none suspected him, even though Jesus knew his heart. And we would underscore that even though Judas at that time knew his own heart, that he was going to betray. Because we read back, don't we, in verse 10 and 11, that Judas made arrangements for Jesus' arrest. Now, as we think about this, you need to understand that this is not an excuse for casualness in coming to the Lord's Supper. We are not to be casual about the credibility of our profession of faith. Nor are we to think that Jesus is indifferent to those who participate. On the contrary, in his patience, surely we see here Jesus acknowledging the imperfect nature of the professing church in this present world. But in so doing, he sends a severe warning to Judas and to everyone who professes, so that along with the other 11, you and I should also be asking, is it I? You and I ought to be examining our heart, that though we are examined by the church, though no one in the congregation may have any deep concerns about the reality of our faith, though they may have some concerns about the sanctification of our life, we should nonetheless be examining our own hearts. So when Paul says, let a man examine himself, he's speaking to those who have a credible profession of faith. They are a part of the church and recognized as such by the church leadership and the church membership there at Corinth. But the onus, Paul says, is upon them to regularly examine themselves as to the reality of that profession, as well as to the purity of that profession. For the elders cannot examine the heart except to the degree that you allow them to see your heart by your life. But you can, by God's help, examine your own heart. And you must, is what is surely set before us. That there was a Judas at the first Lord's table is a sobering and solemn warning. But don't forget the 11. They made a credible profession of faith, but they were all going to deny Jesus. We'll see as we move on in the text that reality. There was inconsistencies to their faith. They too needed to take this time to search their own hearts. And yet at the same time, that gives us comfort, doesn't it? As we recognise the imperfections in the profession of our faith, even as those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. The requirement here is not perfection. The requirement here is there evidence that your faith is in Jesus Christ? And are you taking it seriously for that faith to be strengthened, encouraged, and manifested for all, to the glory of Christ, for all to see? And so we should come in a spirit of continuing repentance and faith, not a fearfulness, but with a desire to honour Christ. That's what we learned from the participants, but I must move on. It's practice. Concerning this, several things can be said. The first thing that strikes me is the simplicity of the meal. The simplicity of the Lord's Supper. Has it ever struck you as we've partaken, whether here in this congregation or in other churches that adopt the very simple model that we adopt, that there's nothing really flash about this? It's very basic. Some in the history and the breadth of Christendom, if I can use that terminology, seem embarrassed by the Lord's Supper. That they've got to add ceremony, got to add pomp and show, got to draw it out in some way. And sadly, that creeps in even to Presbyterian churches from time to time. When we read this, the thing that should strike us is the simplicity of the meal. It is very simple. The issue ultimately is not the splendour and the grandeur of the meal and how it is carried through in practice. The real focus is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the meal. It is a simple meal, and we do it simply. It wasn't meant to be complex. It was meant to be accessible to all. We not only see reference to the simplicity, but also its regularity in practice. It was to be a repeated event. It was deliberately constructed to be repeatable, even as the Passover was. Jesus here talks about whenever, until. These are words that speak of regular use. It's to be observed, we read, until he comes. In other words, this was not a one-off event, but something that was to be repeatedly used and evidenced within the life of Christ's church. And from that, a simple lesson surely is this, that Christ does not delight in an haphazard attendance at his table. Christ does not delight in a haphazard attendance at his table. Think of a parent who only sees their child just every now and then comes in at dinner time, grabs something to eat and goes, but it might be 2 or 3 days before you sit. You know, Mum's prepared the meal, Dad says. Sit down and eat it. This haphazard attendance is disrespectful and it's not good for you. And there's a certain parallel, isn't there, as we understand the nature of the Lord's Supper and our attitude to the one who instituted the supper, whose table it is, and who calls us to remember him. The Lord's Supper should be of importance to us to attend as we can. And to be a professing Christian and not want to be there, if at all possible, is surely an inconsistency to our profession of faith, but also a disobedience. For Christ commands us, do this in remembrance of me. Now I know that there are legitimate reasons between you and Christ, but you know, you should really tell the elders as well, because they are the ones who are guarding the Lord's table. What is going on? Why aren't you there regularly? Why have you missed when it's available? If we feel that we're not fit to attend the Lord's Supper, then understand, you're not fit to die either. What is required to attend the Lord's Supper? Credible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Its regularity, but also its finality. Though it is a repeated meal that we partake in all its simplicity, in this act, we need to understand that we're not repeating what it symbolises. We need to understand that we're not adding to what was done in any shape or form. We're actually declaring the finality of what is done. We're remembering an accomplished event. Just as in the Passover, they didn't look to be delivered from the Egyptians every Passover. And that somehow being there made that possible for their own spiritual and national safety. No. They remembered something that happened in the space-time continuum that we call life. But in conjunction with remember, it also shows us that what we are remembering was not only an event, but it was an effective event. If it wasn't effective, we'll need to do more than remember. But that we're only remembering tells us that it was an effective event. It was a once-for-all sacrifice, as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not repeating that sacrifice every time we come to the Lord's table. We're enacting something that symbolises what was done. We're not doing it Mark 2013-1, 2, 3, 4 through the year. It's a once-for-all event that was sufficient, that was effective, And we are rejoicing in its reality as we remember God's great deliverance through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But why are we doing it? What's its purpose? Why is Jesus so concerned to give his new covenant community a parallel meal that he gave his old covenant community? Here, perhaps, there have been the strongest and the sharpest disagreements across the professing church throughout history. Just what is the significance and the implications, really, of one word is where it all boils down. And that is that little word, is. When Jesus says, "This is my body." When he says, "This is my blood." Volumes have been written. And it's not my purpose or place to take you through a study of historical theology today on this question. Most of you are intelligent enough, you can do your own research and work through those volumes. I want to point out to you the obvious sense reading of the text and just declare that that's what we ought to be doing. If there is an obvious sense, don't waste your time looking for another sense. Is a good principle to follow. And the obvious sense is to take the passage metaphorically. That is, to understand that the bread and the wine represent Jesus' body and blood, but are not to be equated with, in any way, Jesus' body and blood. That we are not to take it literalistically, or that his body somehow takes on divine properties of omnipresence and is associated with the sacrament whenever the bread or the wine is set apart and used for this purpose. One thing that is obvious, surely, to everyone who reads is that Jesus was standing there in the flesh when he held up the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, when he took the cup and began passing it round the circle and said, "This is..." He was there. His physical body was distinguished and differentiated and separated from the elements that he used. Further, in the Passover meal itself, as the unleavened bread was taken just prior to the eating of the lamb that had been roasted and prepared, the following was said by the father or the head of the feast. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they came up from the land of Egypt." Listen to what was said. "This is the bread of affliction, which our forefathers ate." The bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate. Now, how are we to take that? How did they mean that? You know, this is the language that underpins Jesus' language here. He takes the unleavened bread, he breaks it, and he gives and says, instead of saying that this is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate, he says, "This is my body." Now, I'm pretty sure that when the disciples were partaking of the Passover in the time of Jesus, they were not scrounging around for crumbs left over from the time of Moses. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have cryogenic ways of keeping things sealed. It was clearly metaphorical, and unless there is compelling reasons in the text to take it any other way, we should not believe that they were eating the same bread that Moses and his generation ate on the first Passover night, nor should we take it literally that we are eating in any way the physical remains of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is happening here? What are we to expect as we share in the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, it is a memorial. We should not discount that reality. This, the word "is," at least communicates the bread and wine are symbols of Christ in his death upon the cross. They are visible signs of the invisible grace that he brings as a result of that death. that once for all sacrifice. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So you need to remember. You need to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you come to the table, you are swept up in the glory of his grace to you, that he died for your sins. He gave bread and wine, but by their means he pointed to himself. And so the prime thing as we come to the Lord's table is not what I get out of it, but what I see of the Lord through it. It is a memorial. It is something to his glory and his honour. We look back and we recall his cry, "It is finished." We look around and we see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history and in this present world and the gospel going forth, and we see what is happening among the nations, and we see that Jesus is reigning. Glorious truths. And as you look forward, what do you see? Jesus is coming again. Do this in remembrance of me. And Paul adds, until he comes again. It's all about the good news, isn't it? But it's not only a memorial. It is also a communion. The word "is" points to the presence of Jesus as we partake. Yes, he was differentiated physically from the bread and the wine, but he is saying, I am here. And he still says that today. This is my body. He's speaking to us through the scriptures, across time, but also from heaven by the Spirit through that word to us as we partake. We need to understand that Jesus is really present. Not physically, for his body is in heaven. And though glorified, it is not ubiquitous. It does not have the properties of deity so that it can be in 1,000 different places at the same time or more. But he is present spiritually in his divine nature. His purpose is to bless his people as they partake today, even as it was on that Passover Eve. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, that the cup and the bread, Paul says, is communing in the blood, in the body of Christ. That word communing means to participate. We participate in Christ. We participate in the benefits of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. As Ian Hamilton puts it, the Lord has not left us a spectacle for us to admire, but a supper for us to eat and to be spiritually nourished by. It's not just a memorial. It's not just a spectacle that as you drive through the country town, you see the memorial to the Anzacs and to the Second War veterans and the other battles since then. And it just takes your attention. No, we begin to participate. It is a supper, and we are spiritually fed by Christ as we partake of what is bread and what remains wine, but we partake in faith. At that moment, Jesus grants his real spiritual presence, nourishing us, refreshing us, even as bread and wine does to our physical bodies. Yet in this we also see feeding on Christ in common and in communion with other believers. For this is highlighted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, where Paul then immediately goes on and changes the imagery slightly and talks about the one loaf. And he says, that's what we are, we who partake in the communion of Christ's body and blood through the sacrament, are also now one body. One body. That in participating in the benefits of Christ's death involves and culminates in the glory of the church and the unity that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ at the church. So at the Lord's Supper, we're not coming simply as individuals who have this thing in common. But we come as a family. We come as a body, interconnected and interdependent through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Lord's Supper violently assaults any arrogant and assertive individualism within the church. But it also vigorously establishes the realization that we are all one in Christ. And as we partake, we are expressing that unity, rejoicing in that unity, giving all the glory to Christ for that unity. And we realize that we cannot say, "I love Christ," if I'm indifferent to the church. We cannot say, "I am thankful for Christ," if I do not rejoice in the mediation of his grace through the fellowship of saints and the body of Christ. Yet it does not bring automatic benefits. Remember, Judas partook of this from Jesus' hand, and it did him no good because he had no faith. In fact, it became a means of judgment upon him. That's what Jesus was warning him. What will be a means of grace to those who have faith in me will be a means of grace to you who betray me, who choose a different king, a different ethos of life, who delight in their sin and are prepared to make profit out of their sin, thinking they'll be better off in this life because of their sin. They want to join the ranks of the wicked of the world who are irreligious and have no regard for the person and the law of the God who created them. No, we must see that the Lord's Supper, as with the sacrament of baptism, is by nature supplemental to and confirming of the promises held out in the Scriptures. And the grace conveyed by them is the same grace that is held out as the gospel is preached, as the Scripture is read, as we gather together as a people to lift up our hearts in prayer, as we exhort and admonish one another according to the principles and precepts of God's Word. We're not to imagine, in other words, that the Lord's Supper initiates us into a communion with Christ, that we have not, through hearing the word of the gospel, responded to in faith. And then finally, its promise. The Passover meal, normally finished with the drinking of a cup of wine, the fourth cup in the meal, as the Jews practiced it, as we understood, at the time of Jesus. But here Jesus does something different. Here Jesus is about to get up with it from the table, and they're going to sing a hymn, and they're going to walk out, and the fourth cup is left untouched upon the table. They've shared the third cup, which Jesus turned into the reminder and the symbol of his shed blood. But the fourth cup, the cup of fellowship, the cup of reconciliation rejoiced in, is left undrunk upon the table. And he says that he will not drink it until he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is that he would now drink that cup when the kingdom of God comes in its glory. Jesus was looking forward beyond the cross to the crown and to the consummation of the kingdom. Now, in a sense, on the resurrection day, and as he appeared to the disciples, he did drink some wine that was present. And in a sense, he's giving a foretaste of that victory. But that's where his real focus here is upon the last day, the day of glory, the day when he will exercise unbridled fellowship with all his people for whom he has died, when he and his disciples will partake in endless fellowship. If you like, this supper then, before the crucifixion, Jesus is saying, is a picture of the triumphant messianic banquet, the wedding feast that is to come. But it's not yet. But it is coming. He's looking forward to it. He's confident. He doesn't say, I hope to be able to drink it. He doesn't say, I may drink it with you. Brethren, let us feel the force of what he says. I will drink it. The day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God, there is confidence, there is assertion. This is not a hoped for, but a declared reality that can never be annulled. It will happen. And so as we rise from the Lord's table, we should not merely be looking forward to that day. What Jesus is saying, you need to look forward and upward to me in that day. Me drinking that cup. The signal to you that all things are indeed new. And the new heavens and the new earth has come. And you're with me as my bride. And we're going to have that bridal feast that never ends. What glorious banquet day that will be. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do you understand you are celebrating an unfinished meal? An unfinished meal. Because we're waiting for that cup. We're waiting for Jesus to stand in all his glory in the presence of his people and no longer say, do this in remembrance of me, but do this in fellowship with me, in harmony, peace, reconciliation, joy with me. We know communion with Christ now spiritually through the Spirit, the Word and the Lord's Supper. But we will know it in all its fullness in that day. Do we not then find here the absolute security of believers? That day's coming, and Jesus will make sure that we are there if we have faith in him. Here is help for believers, for it tells us that Christ will sustain us in the midst of the struggles and times of apparent dryness of faith as we make our way through the realities of life in this fallen world and feel its sting. The Lord's Supper says, I am here sustaining you through the preaching of the word, through this sacrament. I am with you by the Spirit. As you meet with other believers, you know that reality as well. It tells us that no present sin can reverse the grace of God. And we're reminded of all that. It's an unfinished meal, but we will be there for the finish. Because Jesus will be there for the finish. That whilst we see such absolute security and comfort for believers, that even as believers aware of their sin, confess their sin, they know that they will be forgiven. Let a man examine himself and so let him partake. Doesn't mean, oh no, I've blown it this week, I better get out of here because I don't want to drink judgment upon myself. No! Examine yourself. If there is sin that you haven't confessed and you're being confronted with, if you see something of the glory of Christ, then deal with it there and then in Christ. Because he says, and then, so then, partake. Don't allow the sin to last one moment longer. Don't allow its guilt to corrupt one second more. Confess it and partake. For our Saviour delights in his people to cleanse as well as to sustain. And the Lord's Supper tells us that. And in that, it is a message to the sinner, to the unbeliever, to the children in our midst. Here is a Saviour who loves his people and is calling you through this sacrament to see your need of him. That there is no other way of peace with God and life with God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear that this sacrament, which is such a blessing for God's people, is to you a declaration of judgment pending unless you repent and believe. And in that day, you will know the joys that we know. You will know Jesus in his redemptive love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, thank you for this word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to come with greater sense of privilege as we participate in this gift that Christ has given to us. Help us to see this sacrament in its connectivity with the preaching of the word, the prayer of your people, the fellowship of the saints, and the discipline of the church. Help us to not to lift it beyond this, not to separate it from it, but help us to see how all these things are gifts, a means whereby your grace comes to us, where all the benefits of Christ flow into our lives, and we are strengthened in faith, we are enlarged in godly love and purity and practice, and indeed we find ourselves established in communion one with another through Christ Jesus. We praise you for these gifts and for this supper. Help us to remember and to commune, and to that end to partake worthily. In Jesus' name, Amen.